Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, actually this afternoon, verse 8. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to engage in the rebound technique. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity of coming together and entering into this most solemn phase of our existence, and that is to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in our day-to-day activities, particularly as we apply the doctrine that we learn. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Therefore, it says," and of course this refers to the word of God, a quotation from Psalm 68, verse 18, and "When he ascended on high," and the "he" here, of course, refers to Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. Christ was crucified in 30 A.D., and when he was crucified and bore the sins of the world, he said, "Tetelestai," mission accomplished. He uttered a few more phrases, and he said, "Into your hand I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine." Jesus Christ had a human spirit, he had a human soul, and he had a human body. And of course, he was in hypostatic union. His deity and his humanity were intertwined. He was true humanity and true deity. The qualities and the attributes of one did not bleed into the other. It's like taking a crowbar and wrapping a copper wire around it. Now, in his humanity, of course, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And his human spirit went to God the Father in the third heaven. His human soul went to Hades. And his body, of course, the human body, went into the tomb. And on the occasion of his resurrection from the dead, God the Father sent the human spirit back. The human soul came up out of Hades. And the resurrection body, of course, his body disintegrated. And you had the resurrection body. And therefore, he was in the form of being resurrected. He appeared on the earth for 40 days. And then he ascended on high. Well, where's the ascension on high? He ascended into heaven. And we studied this, of course, in Acts, where the eyewitnesses saw him go up. And they said, "Where is he going?" And the angel said, "He will come back exactly to the same spot where he ascended on high." So it says, when he ascended on high, something happened. He just didn't ascend himself. That's all that people saw. They saw him going from the earth on the Mount of Olives straight up. And then, of course, they lost sight of him. But on that trip from heaven, the first heaven, and the Bible identifies three heavens. You've got one, two, and three. The first heaven is that thin band of atmosphere to the ground. And that's called the first heaven. The second heaven is the universe. And the third heaven, this is language of accommodation, is the headquarters for God. That's the third heaven. So, what the eyewitnesses saw, they saw him in his resurrected body when he ascended on high. And so we know that Christ rose from the dead, received the resurrection body, stayed on the earth for 40 days, and then he ascended on high. And when he ascended on high, he went to the third heaven, and God the Father said, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." We studied already in Ephesians, we are in union with Christ, and therefore positionally we are also in the third heaven. Now experientially on the earth, we're right here. We're right here in the Center for Terrorism Law, sitting in these chairs. But Christ ascended on high, and when this occurred, of course, all the writers of the that saw him and people that recorded what happened, they just saw him go up into the clouds, into the second heaven. But the journey included a trip beyond and through the billions and billions of light years of space into the third heaven. We ascended on high, as it said in verse 8. He led captive a host of captives. Well, who is he leading captive? We're going to discover what that is. A host of captives. And he gave gifts to men. Now, the context, as we studied this morning, was every believer gets a spiritual gift at the second that you are saved. Whether you ever realize what your spiritual gift is, or whether you ever use the spiritual gift that was given you, is up to you. It becomes realized when you take in Bible doctrine and you grow in grace. And then we'll read verse 9 and we'll come back and tie this together. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended? So in other words, we're not just taking it from the point of the earth, but he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now what is the lower parts of the earth? Well, that is Hades. Hades is said to be in the lower parts of the earth. How big is Hades? We don't know. It could be a very small place, because how big is a human soul? Don't know. It's invisible. It's inanimate. But it's said, this place called Hades is said to be in the heart of the earth, or somewhere under the earth. It's got to be somewhere, and that's where it is. So, the Bible says he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into lower parts of the earth? So when Christ died, physical death, his soul went to the lower parts of the earth. That's where it went, his human soul. His human spirit went to God the Father in the third heaven, and his body went into the tomb. Verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, plural. What heavens? Well, the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. So that he might fill all things. Okay, so this leads us to the doctrine of hell. We're going to figure out exactly what happened according to the Bible. Where did Christ go? What did he do? And who are these captives that he's leading captive? Let's turn to Isaiah 53 so we can get kind of a jump start on this. Because Isaiah, just kind of flip to the middle of your Bible. And if you hit Jeremiah, go back a little bit. And hit Isaiah 53, which is, of course, written 700 years approximately before Christ was born. A very detailed description of what would happen on the cross. And in verse 12 it says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great ones. He will divide the booty with the strong. These are the mature believers. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So Christ will divide the booty with the strong. And who are the strong? These are the mature believers. What's the booty? Well, these are rewards. These are gifts. Okay. Now, we're going to come back to Isaiah 53 because it folds in, of course, with these words also from Psalm and now in Ephesians. So let's look at the doctrine of hell to see what is it, where did he go to? It says he descended. We got the part that he ascended. We all know that Christ right now, in his humanity, in his hypostatic union rather, sits at the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven. And how long will he sit there? Well, until I make your enemies your footstool. And of course the enemies include primarily the fallen angels. So, the doctrine of hell on page 99 of your revised handbook. The word hell is not a transliteration. It is an English word used to describe a variety of concepts. So, a transliteration is where you have a Hebrew word that's very approximate to the, or a Greek word, approximate to the English word, like angels. When you transliterate the word angels, it stands for a being that is an angelic creature. When you translate the word angels, or angelos in the Greek, it means communicator or messenger. So if you translate the word, it could mean an angel, it could mean a pastor teacher. As we saw in Revelation, it refers to pastor teachers or communicators. So when you transliterate the word, you're talking about these beings, these angels. When you translate the word, it could be an angel, or it could be a human, or it could be someone, of course, that communicates. So, same thing with hell. Hell is not a transliteration. It's an English word that we kind of used, and it describes a variety of concepts to include a thing that the Hebrews call Sheol, and the Greek is called Hades. It's a compartment. It's a gigantic compartment located under the earth, as we just saw in Ephesians chapter 4. There's another word, which I've got, called Tophet Gehenna, which is the Hebrew. or the lake of fire. So hell could also refer to the lake of fire. So it refers either to this thing called Hades under the earth, and I'll draw this up on the board, so we need to diagram this stuff. So hell in the English, when somebody says hell, we use it like as a as a dirty word, as a bad word. We use it to describe the thing called the lake of fire, which is called Gehenna. The lake of fire, no one is in the lake of fire right now. This is a future place that's been prepared for Satan and his demons, as we said in Matthew. No one's there right now. It will be mighty filled up at the great white throne judgment when all unbelievers and all angels are cast into the lake of fire. But right now, it's an empty spot. It's a lake of fire. It's been prepared for this, for the devil and his angels and for the unbelievers. But there's another spot called Hades. And Hades is located in the center of the earth, according to the Word of God. And so when we say hell, sometimes we're talking about the lake of fire, like go to hell. Or we might say go to hell, we might wish someone to go to Hades. So it depends on the context. And in the Bible, when they translate the word hell, in your English, sometimes it stands for this, sometimes it stands for that. So Hades is a compartment that does have, it's a place. It's located in the center of the earth. Point two, there are four separate compartments in Sheol, which is the Hebrew word, or Hades, which is the Greek word. We find this in Job 11:7, Isaiah 14:9, Hosea 13:14, 1 Samuel 2:6. And of course, as I said, Sheol or Hades. What are these four compartments? Well, the first one's called Paradise, which sounds like a pretty nice place. The second one's called Torments, which doesn't sound like a nice place. Another one's called Tartarus. And another one's called the Abyss. So right now, if we could draw Hades, and I'll just draw Hades, we've got four compartments that are identified in the Bible. Are there more? I don't know. Unless God reveals this stuff to us, we don't know. But we do know that there are four compartments. So let's take the first compartment first, Abraham. It's called Paradise. A synonym is called Abraham's Bosom. Abraham's Bosom. Okay, so this is a place where the soul and the human spirit of all believers in the Old Testament went at death. So in the Old Testament, remember, Christ had not died on the cross yet. No one's going to heaven in the Old Testament. Nobody died and went to heaven. In the church age, when we die, we don't go to paradise or Abraham's bosom located in hell. I'll just put hell here because we call it hell. A more dignified word is Hades, but we don't really say go to Hades. We say go to hell. Now, that could be a good thing if you're in the Old Testament, you told somebody to go to hell, because if you're telling them to go to this compartment, which is paradise, that's a nice place. It's a nice wish. I hope you go to hell. Well, that's nice because that's where you want to go. Now, no humans went to heaven, the third heaven, because the cross had not occurred. When Christ ascended, he emptied everybody out of paradise, and he took them with him to heaven. So right now, today, paradise is an empty compartment. But in the Old Testament dispensation, before the cross, it was filled with believers. That's where you went when you went and died. That's why they would say you've gone down to Sheol. Well, Sheol is a synonym for Hades. And you have to ask, well, is that the good compartment of Sheol? Or is that the bad compartment of Sheol? Because the other compartment is called Torments. Torments. And this is identified in the Bible. So, let's go to Paradise or Abraham's Bosom again. Point A under subpoint 3. Subpoint A under point 3. It says, Christ descended to paradise and carried these believers to the third heaven. Ephesians 4:8-10 is our verse. This is under Operation Footstool. He did this in his resurrection body. He went down to paradise and he said, you guys look forward to the cross, and therefore you cannot go to heaven to have union with God, perfect God, because it hasn't occurred yet. But we're not going to send you to a place of torment. You're going to go to Abraham's bosom. Why Abraham? Because he's the father of the Jews. It's just a synonym. It's just a title. Paradise is actually a Persian word, which means a wonderful place, garden of the kings, etc., etc. So it's language of accommodation. But it's a nice place. It's a holding place. You're waiting for Christ to fulfill his mission on the cross. So that's who Christ led. The captives. They're captive where? They're captive in hell. So he took them out of hell and led them to heaven. Now notice that when they went to heaven, they didn't get a resurrection body. Because they don't get their resurrection bodies until the Old Testament dispensation does not get their resurrection body. We get ours first. We're company B. Christ has a resurrection body, but he led these people out in their soul and human spirit. Now they obviously have some type of an interim body, but the Bible doesn't describe what it is. But they don't have a resurrection body, and they still don't. But they're up here in the third heaven now. That's where they're at. When you die today in the church age, you don't go to paradise. You go directly to be face to face with the Lord in a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things have passed away. But you don't have a resurrection body either when you die. We are waiting for our resurrection body. And we will get the resurrection body at the rapture, which could occur in 30 seconds. Or it could occur in 30 years. Or it could occur in 300 years. Or it could occur in 3,000 years. Nobody knows. So don't be pulled in by these people selling their book or TV or program or whatever. It's all a bunch of nonsense. Because I remember as a boy, my great-grandfather, my grandfather was saying the same nonsense. The rapture's right around the corner. Really? Well, that was a long time ago. And my grandfather heard the same thing, and his grandfather, and all the way back to the very beginning of the church age when this doctrine was announced. And even the Thessalonians were all shook up because members of the church were dying, and Paul had to write the letter to the Thessalonians and said, look, the doctrine of the rapture, it could occur right now, and I wish it would, but it could occur a long time in the future. As Peter said, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So if that's true, we're only 2 days into the church age. It's been about 2,000 years. And a day's not that long. I remember yesterday quite clearly. So that's where we're at. So that's what paradise is. Operation Footstool, you can look it up in your doctrinal book. That is the operation where Christ was told by God the Father. Now, this is a very important doctrine, because if Christ was not accepted when he went to the third heaven with these captives, these believers, and God the Father, you know, had to tell him, I accept you. I accept you. Sit here at my right hand. Because if he's accepted into heaven in his resurrection body, we will be accepted. Because we will have a resurrection body identical to his. So if he's accepted, we're accepted. And he was accepted. I'm sure that all the angels that were there held their breath for just a moment, and they saw Christ in his resurrection body. And of course, they'd never seen anything like that in heaven. Nothing. And in your resurrection body, you will be superior to the highest ranking angel that ever was. The highest ranking angel will tie your sandals for you, as it were. And so the angels are very jealous. I'm just using that language of accommodation. But they're saying, you know, you are right now, you are lower than angels. The body we have right now is not that much. It's marvelous. It's a marvelous system of machinery that God created. But relative to the body of an angel, not even close. But we will have a resurrection body that makes the angelic body look like nothing. And so we're waiting that. So, point 3b. Paradise is seen in Luke 16, 19 to 31, Luke 23, 39 to 43, Matthew 27, 51 to 53, Psalm 16, 10, Psalm 116, 1 to 5, 2 Corinthians 11, 25, 2 Corinthians 12, 2, Acts 2, 27, Acts 2, 31, Acts 13, 35, 37, 1 Samuel 28, 19, Hosea 13, 14, Ephesians 4, 8 to 10. Now, those that are going to be listening to this on tapes, I know it went a little fast, but you can rewind the tape. And if you don't have your book, you can follow along in the book. But a lot of people say, well, where is paradise mentioned? Well, those are not all the passages, but those are some passages. Paradise is now empty because we know that all church-age believers, 2 Corinthians 5:8, when you die, you are face-to-face with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's nobody in paradise. He led captive the captives. That means Christ, you're now under his captivity. Your captive's here, you're waiting, but now he emptied the entire compartment and took everyone to heaven. Point four, torments. So that's paradise. Paradise today is empty.
But in the time of Christ, was there anybody in paradise?
Yeah, absolutely. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus went to paradise. The rich man went to torments. Now, he didn't go to torments because he's rich. He went to torment because he was an unbeliever. That's exactly why he went. And remember the dialogue. He said, please send Lazarus back to my brothers to tell them how to be saved. And the answer was, won't do any good. Even if somebody from the dead stood in front of your brothers, if they're on negative volition in your soul, or drawing on the board a car battery with a negative pole and a positive pole. If you're on negative signals, they could have every miracle that was ever done and every dead person stand in front of you and zombies or whatever it is, you still would say the same thing. No, I will not believe. Because when you're on negative signals, it doesn't matter. And that was the answer that was given. It doesn't matter. They have enough, there's sufficient information for them to be saved. The missing ingredient is not that there's not information. The missing ingredient is your brothers are on negative signals like you. And sorry, not necessary. I'm not going to do it. Because it wouldn't work. It wouldn't work. Now, parables never have a real person named or a place named. Parables have no names to the people and no particular place. So the story of Lazarus and the rich man was not a parable. It was a real historical event that occurred. Torments is a place where all the souls of the unbelievers go at physical death to await the great white throne judgment. Torments is mentioned in Luke 16, 19, 31, Psalm 9, 17, Psalm 49, 16, 17, Ezekiel 31, 15 to 17, Numbers 16, 30. And that is where unbelievers, all unbelievers go here. And today, unbelievers go here. In the Old Testament, unbelievers go here, and go here, and go here. They will be tried, though. They're not in the lake of fire. They're in a place called torments, which by the name is not a pleasant place. Apparently, the rich man didn't like it because there wasn't enough water down there. Give me some water. Which just is a synonym for, you know, not a nice place. Not a nice place. The next compartment is Tartarus. T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. Well, what is this place called? Tartarus. This is the place where the angelic creatures of Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 are kept. This is found in Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Job 38:7, Daniel 3:25, Jude 6, 1 Peter 3:18-22, Hebrews 2:9-16, 2 Peter 2:4. So there's a lot of verses that talk about Tartarus. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1-13, describes the satanic plot to stop the coming Messiah. Because remember, Satan's mission was to stop the Messiah from coming. And one of his theories was, well, if I breed out true humanity, then the Messiah can't come. So, and again, Satan is in charge of a lot of angels. So I'm going to put Satan up here. That's his title. His name is Lucifer. But he has different angels and different. If we put it as an army corps, we just might say he has three army corps. Corps 1, Corps 2, and Corps 3 in the army of Satan. And so, you know, that you've got brigades and you've got regiments. I like the Civil War instead of battalions, like regiments. And then companies below that. So what he did is he took one of his army groups or one of his corps and he said, look, here's the plan, folks. You go down and breed females because with the angelic seed of chromosomes and the human seed of chromosomes, we'll just breed them out. And this tells us something very interesting, that Greek mythology has some basis in reality to it. Because Greek mythology is all about the gods coming down and having sex with women. Right? Right. Where'd they get that idea from? Well, it really happened. These are stories shrouded in the past that came down, handed down, and people remembered them. And so Greek mythology came about as a consequence of these things. Not an unknown concept. Some of the other religions talk about, you know, the gods having sex with women. And usually it's always the gods with women. It's not the female gods coming down and having sex with the men. Don't ask me, I don't know. But the Bible tells us that that was the plan. And so these angels had the ability to copulate. And obviously they took on the form of men somehow. And they had sex and they produced these things called the Nephilim, which are half God,
half angels. We say God, the Greeks call them God. They're half angelic and half human. And apparently they have some of these supernatural abilities that were passed on to them. Great strength. And that's where you get the legend of Hercules and all these other people, you know, being able to travel, run very fast, win the marathons, very high IQs, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So that was out there. And God, of course, intervened to wipe them all out, to kill them all. Now, Satan was not successful in destroying the human race, the human line, because we know that when the flood occurred in the Middle Eastern region, you had Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives, all true humanity, every single one of them, all born-again believers. And so Satan was unsuccessful. But that was his plot, which is a pretty good idea. You know, I'll stop the Messiah from coming, I'll just breed him out. And of course, after he was unsuccessful in that, he turned his guns on trying to kill everybody in the line of Christ. Because then your prophecies got more precise. As the Word of God was revealed, the prophecies got more precise. And the prophecies started narrowing down. It would come from the tribe of Jesse, from the tribe of Judah, through the line of Jesse, and then through the line of David. So Satan was killing people off in those lines. So if I can kill off the bloodline, then God can't keep his word. And a couple of times in the Old Testament, it came down to one person still alive in the bloodline. And that was about it. But that's all you needed. And so if you look at the genealogy, that's a problem when you teach Bible class at 7 in the morning and then teach civil procedure right after. The genealogy of Christ is laid out in two spots. In one of the Gospels, it traces it through the mother's line, which is Mary. That's the bloodline. The other one traces it through Joseph. That's the royal line. Now, Joseph was not the human father. He was the adopted father of Jesus. He was the stepdad. He was the royal line. And the royal line came down through his adopted father, Joseph. But the bloodline came down through Nathan. Because King David had two sons by Bathsheba. One was Solomon, and that line was the royal line, which is traced through Joseph. The other line was by the younger son, Nathan, and that's Mary's bloodline. So Christ had the royal title through Solomon, and he had the blood title through Nathan. That's why these geniuses look at the two Gospels and say, oh, these names don't precisely match up. Therefore, the Bible's not true. No, you're an idiot. You're tracing one line through Mary, up all the way back to Nathan, and the other line, the royal line, through Joseph, all the way back to Solomon. Not a hard thing to figure out if you got half a brain. So in any event, Tartarus is where these creatures are confined. That's where they're kept. And Jude 6 has a very interesting passage to say about these creatures. We studied this in the past. You can look up those verses. And the Nephilim are in Tartarus. All these half-human, half-angelic beings are in here waiting. They're waiting. And also, the angelic creatures themselves that did this act, the entire first corps, they're also kept in Tartarus. So the creatures that they sprung and the beings that did it, these are called the B'nai Ha Elohim, is what the Bible calls them in Genesis chapter 6. The B'nai Ha Elohim, Elohim, as you may know, is the word for God, plural. B'nai Ha means sons of God. Now, that's one of the titles that angels are given, sons of God. But in the context, these sons of God, because God created them in his own image, they have a soul and volition like we do. That's the shadow image of God. The B'nai Ha Elohim had sex with the women, and the offspring are called the Nephilim. The Nephilim. And the Nephilim are confined in Tartarus along with their dads, the B'nai Ha Elohim. And that's where they're at. And of course, Christ actually visited Tartarus, the Bible tells us, and made a proclamation of victory in his resurrection body. After he was raised from the dead, he made a trip back to Tartarus and appeared to these people. And this is before the ascension. This is recorded in Jude 6, 2 Peter 2, 4, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20, Hebrews 2, 9 to 16.
And there are a great many demons in Tartarus. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:18 to 20, just to read one of the passages. It's not too far, just flip straight forward. 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 3 rather, 18, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. It says, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, one time. Christ died for the sins of the entire world, every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. The just for the unjust. Christ is perfect. We're not perfect. So that he might bring us to God." That's how you're saved. Without the work of Christ, you could not be brought to God. You're not a candidate for salvation unless he provides the work on the cross. "Having been put to death in the flesh, he bore our sins in his own body, human body, in the flesh, on the tree, but made alive in the Spirit." He was made alive in the Spirit. He received the resurrection body. He's alive in the Spirit. We're alive in the Spirit. We receive a human spirit as well. Now, verse 19. "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Now, this is a proclamation. This is not the lead captive, the captives in Ephesians. This is the proclamation, not to torments, but to these people. Because their plot was to destroy. And for all they know, they were successful. They don't know. They're just in a place called Tartarus. But Christ appeared to them in his resurrection body and made a proclamation, just a declaration. And it must have been a fantastic event because he's pure light. The light came into the world. And this is darkness. So they would see a flash of magnificent light. And they would see Christ in his resurrection body, what they tried to stop. And he would make the proclamation, "I have died for the sins of the world. I am in my resurrection body. You could not stop me." So apparently, this plot was huge. And almost successful. Almost successful, but not successful. So back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient." So disobedient. They went outside of their boundaries. God allowed this to occur, but they were disobedient because they went outside the parameters of their creation. They're not supposed to have sex with humans, but they were disobedient. So there are parameters that God sets up for these demons. We know this also in the Gospels, where the demons cried out to Jesus, "It's not our time yet. Do not send us to the abyss, because we're not supposed to be sent there right now." So angels, these demons, have parameters by which they can operate. And these fellows operated outside of the parameters that were given them, and they had sex with women. Now apparently demons, that ability is gone. That was a one-time shot, and God does not allow demons to have sex with females anymore. Now, no, I do not know if there are female demons, although I've drawn that conclusion in my younger days on a couple of women. But in any event, that was a joke for those listening. You've got to have a little sense of humor. So these folks lost their ability. There are no demons. He can't send Army Group 2 or the 2nd Corps, the 3rd Corps to try to do it again. That's it. It's a one-time deal. That's why Peter records this. "Who were once disobedient." They went outside their parameters. "When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah." So how do we know that these are the spirits now in prison? Because what happened to wipe them out? The flood. That's what killed them all. Who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. How long was God patient? 120 years. 120 years. Noah gave the gospel for 120 years, apparently while he's constructing the ark. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Why does it note these 8 persons? Because they were not infected with the angelic seed. They escaped. And those women and those men were pure humanity. Therefore, God could keep his word, the seed of the woman. There's no mess up in the genetic code. And that's exactly what occurred. And we get clarification here from Peter. And if you look up the other verses, which we don't have time to do today, you'll see Jude 6 has a very interesting verse, same type of thing. So we see that this sounds very strange to us, but this is the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us exactly what occurred and how it occurred and what Christ did. So Christ, in his resurrection body, did make a proclamation
before he ascended, before he emptied everybody out of here and went to the third heaven. He went down and told these guys, you were not successful. You were not successful. And this is not a chance for them to become believers. He made a proclamation. We don't have time to do the Greek exegesis, but the Greek word is not, you know, offering them the gospel. It's a proclamation. It's a statement. A very dogmatic statement. And then gone. That's it. Then they went back into the darkness. Now, they will be judged. These Nephilim are going to be judged. When it says that the sea will give up their dead, that refers to the Nephilim. The Nephilim. The sea doesn't have any dead people in it. But the sea is a seawall. Apparently, there's some type of a wall, a water wall or something that that surrounds this compartment to remind them about the flood. That's why the water gets in there. That's why we have the water mentioned here as well. So in Revelation, where it says the sea gave up their dead, people read that all the time at funerals. Well, the dead are not in the sea. The dead, when they died, either go to torments, or in the church age, they go to the third heaven. In the Old Testament period, they went to paradise. They weren't in Davy Jones' locker. There's no such thing as Davy Jones' locker. The dead giving up their the sea giving up the dead refers to the Nephilim, a separate compartment. A separate compartment. Okay. Now, one out of a million pastors that reads that verse knows anything about what that means. They have no idea. They just read it. And the dead will give up their... The sea will give up their dead. There's no dead in the sea. There is no dead in the sea. Okay. So Tartarus is this place. Christ went and made this proclamation. And there are a great many of bad things in Tartarus. Then we have this other thing. And I quote for you Genesis chapter 6. I just kind of went through there about the giants. I think the word giants in the King James, the actual word in the Hebrew is ha Nephilim. And these are the creatures that went, that sent into confinement until the tribulation. So the ha Nephilim are there, and the Benai ha Elohim, which is the sons of God. And that's how you would translate those verses. That's what it means. That's what it means. The next compartment, I've got it point number 6, but we're doing compartments. We've got one compartment left, and this is called the Abyss, A-B-Y, or Abysmos. Now, this is kind of a transliteration from the Greek word Abysmos, but it's the Abyss. I like the sound of the word Abysmos. It sounds kind of neat. Did I spell Abyss right? Okay, good. All right, so Abyss, I can hardly spell in the English, let alone the Greek. The Abysmos. And so where is this? What is this? It's the location of certain demon armies who will be released in the future. Luke 8, 30-31 uses the word abusmas. Romans 10, 7, Revelation 9, 1-2, Revelation 11, 7. And we are told in Revelation that this gigantic army numbering in the millions has a leader. He's a high-ranking general officer in Satan's army, and his name is Abaddon in the Hebrew. And in fact, they even tell us in Revelation 9 that his name in the Greek is Apollyon. And again, so apparently also in Luke 8, 30-31, where the demons are saying, don't send us down to the abyss before our time. Apparently, they know their time will be at the great white throne judgment when they go in the lake of fire. But they don't want to go to the abyss. And apparently, if you don't follow certain parameters, you can be sent into the abyss now in time. Because God controls history. So these demons are saying, look, we don't want to go down to the abyss. And please don't send us to the abyss. Because our time is not up. Time hasn't come yet. So if you violate certain parameters dealing with humans, you can go to the abyss. Just as the Ha-Banaha Elohim violated certain parameters, and they went to Tartarus. So the abyss is a place right now where there's a gigantic demon army waiting to be loosed on the earth. And that will happen during the tribulation period. There's also a special demon that's supposed to come out of the abyss during the tribulation, Revelation 17, 8. And he's called the Beast. It's another demon. This is a title. The word beast is used to describe several different things. But this use in this case is to describe a very senior ranking general demon officer. And then there's a second huge demon army that's located under the Euphrates River. And that's found in Revelation 9, 13-21. So we might add another place where demons are located is this place under the Euphrates. Euphrates is a very, very long river, the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. And underneath that river, if you ever go out there on vacation, you can say, I'm standing underneath a gigantic demon army. that's just waiting to come out. And when they come out on the earth, as we said in Revelation, a lot of killing is going to happen. A lot of killing. So we've got demons right now in Tartarus, the abyss, and this compartment under the Euphrates. And then we've got, and this might be a different, you know, army corps, then we've got operational demons today. And we've got rank structure. We've got cosmocrators that inhabit or are in every major city, every major organization where people are at. You've got cosmocrators. And then you've got lower-ranking demons. The Arche is the senior-ranking demons. The rank-and-file demons are everywhere. And they report back to Satan. So Satan doesn't have control of these, or these. And he's lost, you know, part of his army to that. But he's got these and these. And he uses those, of course, to do what? What's Satan's strategy right now? Well, Christ is not on the earth anymore. When Christ is on the earth, he turned everything against Christ to keep him from coming on the cross. Now that Christ is gone, guess who's public enemy number one? You. They're all pointing at you. If you're a positive believer towards doctrine, they are coming after you with everything they've got. But the good news is what? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They can't do anything to you. So if you hear bumps in the night or strange sounds and you feel like the devil's after me, what's the probability that the devil's after you? The devil's a creature. He can only be in one spot at one time. You know, a lot of people say the devil's after me, and I can tell the devil's not after them. They're a product of self-induced misery. They're making bad decisions, and they're after themselves. They're chasing their tail. So the devil will be after Paul, obviously. He'll be after the high-ranking folks. But the rank and file of Christianity, he wouldn't waste his time with them. A small change. But any organization that's teaching Bible doctrine, oh yeah, they're not happy campers. But they can't stop it. They grind their teeth. They can pick off onesies and twosies here and there. And they do. Because they'll offer them great distractions. Either maximum suffering of some sort or maximum blessings. Because Satan can provide blessings as well. I'll just drop something in their lap to keep them from coming to Bible class. And they're a casualty on the battlefield because they chose for something else. Bible doctrine was not their number one priority. And if it's not your number one priority, yeah, you'll be picked off. And you'll be cannon fodder. And you might rank it to the rank of corporal. I don't know. Maybe sergeant. But that's about it. Because Satan will use distractions. And it's not going to be... Most of the distractions are pleasant things. Nice things. And again, churches can be your recorder. In modern technology, I'm just me. Well, that's a church. You're sitting in on an actual class that occurred with at least two people there in the congregation. Therefore, that's a Bible class, and you're in that class now. Well, and again, if it's a tape that's 50 years old, it's the first time you heard it. You're sitting right there with those people. But of course, you can't have Bible classes and you can't make tapes unless somebody shows up, which I'd assume would be a special blessing for the people that do show up when they don't want to show up, because if they don't show up, I can't teach. And if I can't teach, there's no class. And if there's no class and we close the door, then we close the door. That's the way it is, because God controls everything. And if he wants this thing to close down, he'll close it down immediately. I can drop dead, or y'all can drop dead. There would be nobody to show up. And of course, it's amazing to see the ebb and flow, because lots of people almost every year will show up, and then you can count the numbers. The casualty list is long. Like after the Battle of Gettysburg, dead, wounded, missing in action. But Satan can't stop you. Only you can stop you. He can provide the distractions, sure. And then what are you going to do? Okay, so that is the abyss. And then we have point seven. This is called the Lake of Fire. This is a place that's totally empty right now. Revelation 20:11-15. Matthew 25:41. Where it says very clearly that the Lake of Fire has been prepared for Satan and his demons. Well, Satan and his demons are not in the Lake of Fire. They're not there. Why not? We studied this before under the angelic conflict. Satan was tried. All the demons have already had their trial. The Nephilim haven't had their trial. That's the offspring. But the demons have had their trial. They're in their eternity. It's already fixed. When you die, there's no purgatory. There's no another chance. That's it. This is your chance right now to believe or not to believe, to advance in doctrine or not to advance in doctrine. You can't say, can I get a retest on that? Can I start learning doctrine now? No, it's too late. This is it. That's why the doctrine of time, the time is short. Even if you live another 20 years, that's nothing. Even if you live another 50 years, that's nothing. Real short. And so each day counts. And so the lake of fire is empty. And Satan's objection was, how can a loving God send his creatures to the lake of fire? And God answered that objection. That's why man was created, to resolve Satan's objection. And the answer quite simply is, I don't send you to the lake of fire. You send yourself there. I've done everything compatible with my essence to save you angels, and I did everything compatible with my essence to save you humans. And those that want to be saved are saved. Those that don't are not. I do not send you there. In fact, I wish the exact opposite. I wish everyone would be saved. That's the directive will of God. I want all humans to be saved. All humans aren't saved. And God said, I want all angels to be saved. All angels weren't saved. And the fly in the ointment is volition. Because we're not robots. Angels aren't robots. We have creatures. We are creatures. We make free will. We are made in the shadow image of God, which refers to his attributes of self-determination, sovereignty. We make our own sovereign decisions. Now, God knows what those decisions are going to be, and thank God he does, because he can save us when we fail as Christians, and he can straighten out the roads and get us back on the track to learn Bible doctrine. So all unbelievers and all demons and all Nephilim will go to the lake of fire based on the rejection of Christ. You're eternally separated from God. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1:9. That's the verse that really describes hell the best. It's 2 Thessalonians 1:9 just says you're separated from God. Wow. You're separated from your Creator. That's the ultimate penalty of spiritual death, which is separation from God. Human good is the basis for indictment of the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. That's your basis for indictment, is your human good. Because you are substituting your works for the work of Christ. That's how you think God's going to let you in, because you're so good. And that is your indictment. Notice sins are never mentioned at the great white throne judgment. Never mentioned. That's double jeopardy. You don't go to hell for your sins. Sin is not an issue in salvation. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? Quoting from the King James, because it sounds better. But what do you think about Jesus Christ? Who is he? So that's your indictment. Revelation 20, 12 to 15, John 3, 19, Hebrews 9, 27, Ecclesiastics 12, 14. So that's the doctrine of hell. And that's it in a nutshell. So, let's go back to Ephesians, now that we've got hell all cleared up. Ephesians chapter 4. And in our remaining moments, let's see if we can get to the next verse. Let's read it again, though. Verse 8. Therefore it says, he ascended on high. He is Jesus Christ. That's up to the third heaven. He led captive a host of captives. That host of captives are the folks in paradise. He took them out of paradise, and he transported them up to heaven. He also made a triumphal possession of demons. Apparently, he also had some demons that he brought up there and paraded them before the throne of God. And Satan, you can be sure, was there as well and paraded them and said, I have defeated you. Now, Satan still commutes. He's not cast down from heaven. But believe me, Satan observed Christ in the resurrection body coming up to heaven with all these Old Testament believers. They saw that. And so they're very much aware of what occurred. And Satan still commutes. He still accuses believers, as we studied. He still has the ability to enter the third heaven, make accusations, and come back down to earth, which is his headquarters, from time to time. He led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, in verse 6 and verse 7, we were talking about gifts, and that's what we did this morning. Every believer gets a spiritual gift. Verse 9 says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And fill, of course, all things means to fulfill all things. And these are, of course, all the predictions about the Messiah and his mission. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. That's a conjunction there, the word and that's where we get the phrase, your pastor teacher.
pastors and teachers basically is a description of what this person is supposed to do. You're supposed to teach, but a pastor is also supposed to herd the flock. The flock would be the local church. And some members of the local church you've got to hit with a stick, and others come along quite nicely. And that's the job of the pastor and the teacher, pastor teachers. We studied this morning the doctrine of gifts, so we won't stop and do that again. That's in this morning's tapes about temporary gifts and permanent gifts. Many of the gifts that were in the first century are gone. They're no longer around. The gift of healing, gone. The gift of tongues, gone. When I say the gift of healing is gone, that's where a human had the ability to just watch up and touch you, walk up and touch you, and you're healed. Sure, God heals directly. You can pray for someone to be healed, and God can heal, but no human has the independent ability to heal. No human has the ability to speak in tongues anymore. No human has the ability to perform miracles anymore. God can perform a miracle, but you can't. But in the early church, people could perform miracles. They could have the gift of faith where they could tell that chair to move from here over to that end of the room, and it would do it. It would do it. And so these gifts we've got listed here, apostles, that's gone. There are no more apostles anymore. The last apostle was John, who died in 96 AD. And that's the last apostle. There's no more apostles. We studied the doctrine of apostleship. And some as prophets. Nobody has the gift of prophecy anymore. That's dead also. We studied that this morning in 1 Corinthians, gone. And some as evangelists. The gift of evangelism is still extant. It still works. People have a gift to get to large crowds and give them the gospel. Billy Graham, for example, clearly has the gift of evangelism, even though he's operating at about, 60% capacity. Because 40% of what he puts out is BS. Not true. Because old Billy will say, well, you got to give up those sins. No, you don't. So God the Holy Spirit will take the part of Billy Graham's message that is accurate, make it understandable to the unbeliever if they're on positive signals, and they can be saved even if they hear a message that's mostly inaccurate. God the Holy Spirit can take the part that is accurate and make it efficacious and save the individual. And some as pastors and teachers. The pastor and teacher gift, of course, is the one that is most necessary for all of our spiritual growth. Because even someone that has the gift of pastor teacher had to learn from another pastor teacher. You just don't wake up and it's all downloaded into your brain. It takes a lot of work. And then we have verse 12. What's the purpose of the pastor teacher? For the equipping of the saints. Who is the saints? Well, the word is hagios. And look in the mirror because you are a saint. You're Saint Gertrude. You're Saint Bartholomew. Whatever it is. You want to put the word saint in front of yourself, that's fine. What does the word saint mean? It means you're separated from. You're separated from the kingdom of Satan and you're in the kingdom of God. That's what a saint means. You're separated for the work of service. God designed you to be a full-time ambassador. Every believer is in full-time Christian service, not just the pastor teacher, not just the evangelist, but every believer is in full-time Christian service every single waking moment of your life. And so the pastor's job, though, is to equip you to be in full-time service because you've got to know the information before you can apply it. If you don't know about rebound, you can't apply it. You don't know about eternal security, you can't apply it. You don't know about this, the doctrine of hell, you can't apply that. You have no idea what that stuff means. And so that's your service. Your service is before invisible beings called angels and visible beings called knuckleheads or humans. Two, the building up of the body of Christ. Every believer is in the body of Christ. But the building up indicates that obviously God's desire is that all believers reach maturity, to be built up, to be edified. And we're going to dissect these words in our next Bible class, but that's just a preview of coming attractions of what the job of the pastor teacher is supposed to be. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word and coming together for that very purpose. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.